Good morning. All right. Welcome to Mount Olive, and so glad you're here joining us this Christmas season. I wish you a very, very Merry Christmas. And, you know, part of our series this year, we called it Christmas Unwrapped, and we're unwrapping Christmas. Now, if you ask any kid, and we could ask the kids here this morning, what the best part of Christmas is, if you're going to get their real answer, like their honest answer, not their church answer, the one that they think they should give, hands down, it's always the presents, right? I mean, the best part of Christmas is the presents, and there's just something so exciting about grabbing a present, and it's all wrapped up, and just, you know, there's this anticipation, this intrigue at what's under the wrapping paper, what's in the box, and it's exciting. There's an exciting aspect to Christmas and finding out what's under the box. Now, I would guess that most of us, probably especially those of us that are probably 10 years old and older, we've probably experienced Christmas disappointment, right? You know, where you kind of hoped you'd get something, you had this idea of what you might get. And I'm going to rap to this thing again, so I'm just going to shut it off. You had this idea of what you wanted, right? This idea of what you were hoping to get and you were maybe even expecting to get. And then you open up and you had all this excitement. You open it up and open up the box and it's like, oh, you got me that. Thanks, right? Like, and the only reason you say thanks is because you've been taught to say thanks, but really you're not thankful at all because it's just Christmas disappointment. And you know, husbands, we've all done this to our wives, right? Wives, you've experienced this, and husbands, you've seen this, right? They open the gift, and they're like, oh, thanks. And for some of you husbands, you don't even buy the gift anymore. Your wife buys it, you wrap it, and then give it to her, because it just saves, you know, the Christmas disappointment, because we've all experienced that. You know, we had this idea of what we wanted, and then we're disappointed. But maybe on the other hand, you've also had, like, this is Christmas, like, extreme joy, where it's like you had hoped to get something, and then when you opened it, it was even more than you could have ever imagined or dreamed it would be, right? Like, you know, as a kid, you're like, oh, I just really want a Nintendo, and then your parents got you, like, a Nintendo 64, right? Or you know, you really wanted that toy airplane, and then they got you a drone, and you're like, I can actually fly this thing. I don't need my imagination, right? So it's like, wow, this is even more than I had ever hoped or imagined could be. And maybe, you know, for others of you, you just had no idea. You just opened the gift and that's what it was. You didn't hope for anything. You just kind of opened it. And some of you, you're like, I knew what I was getting and I opened it and that's what it was because I asked for 6 months and that's all I asked for. My parents got it. Boom, there it is. But, you know, all of these responses that we've, you know, experienced to opening Christmas presents were all there at the very, very, very first Christmas, with the person of Christmas. And we talked about this last week, that even before the Messiah came, there was already intrigue and disagreement about who the Messiah would be. And when he came, what we're going to see today, and probably maybe what you will even experience a little bit as we kind of dive and unwrap Christmas even more, is there might be this sense of disappointment. Is that really it? There might even be a sense of wow, it's more than I could have imagined. I don't even know if I can accept that. And so as we continue to unwrap Christmas, you may experience some of these thoughts and these emotions as well today. So to unwrap Christmas even more, if you have your Bibles, go to John. We're going to look at the Gospel of John. John was a friend of Jesus, and he writes kind of his account of the Christmas story. And it's interesting because we have two of the Gospels. We have four Gospels. Two of the Gospels give us the Nativity story, which we kind of see that's the traditional Christmas story. And then there are two Gospels, Mark and John, give us a little bit of a different version. In fact, Mark just kind of does an introductory statement and then starts with John the Baptist. And it's kind of like, okay, we're starting there. But John does this intriguing thing as kind of this start to his Gospel. And what he does is, in essence, he takes us on a treasure hunt to the very person, the very, very first Christmas. And who is this person? And we're going to kind of join John in this treasure hunt as to who the person of Christmas is. And so John chapter 1, here's John's kind of his Gospel, the treasure hunt he takes his readers on in regarding to the Christmas story. It starts this way: in the beginning, and that's how it starts, in the beginning. And if you've ever read the Bible, you haven't even read the whole Bible, but if you just read the first three words of the Bible, you would have read these three words, and it's not found in John. Moses, 1,500 years before John, when he wrote kind of the creation account of how the world began and the universe began, he writes these three words: in the beginning. Same thing. in the beginning. But Moses starts it this way. He says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And this was very significant for the ancients because in their mind, in the beginning, gods. There was more than one God. And if you just said God, it was small g God. It was one God among many gods. And you know, maybe there was one that created the universe or there were the many gods created it. But Moses comes along and as he gives his account, he says, no, no, you have it all wrong. There's one God. And in the beginning, God. In fact, before the beginning, God was already there because in the beginning, God was already existing. In the beginning, God. And John comes along 1,500 years after Moses, and he says, here's how the beginning started. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what's John saying about the Word, and what is the Word? And we're going to define a little bit about what that Word actually means, but what John isn't saying is, oh, by the way, guys, Moses had it all wrong. It wasn't God in the beginning. It was the Word. No, he's not saying that. So what is he saying? John says, let me clarify a little bit about who this Word is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so John, are you just saying that you know, we have a new name for God instead of, you know, referring to God, his name's just Word now, the Word, that's who God is? Is this just one and the same person? And John would say, well, kind of, but not. Let me define this and clarify this a little more. He says, he was with God in the beginning. And now we start to see who this Word is. And it's not just a concept. It's not even just a spoken word. It's more than that. There's a person. He refers to him as a he. This is a divine being. And he's one with God because he is God, but he's also separate from God because he is in closest relationship to God, one in the same essence, but a different person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, the Word, it's a Greek word. It's called logos, and some people say logos, and I'm told you can say it either way. It's kind of like tomato, tomato. You pick, but you can't say logos or logos. It has to be logos or logos, okay? So just so you know, I know you'll practice that later at home. But here's the deal. John, as he's writing this epic narrative of the gospel, he starts, in the beginning was the Word, and he uses this word logos. In the beginning was the logos. What is the logos? Well, logos, you know, translated, is really this. It's the Word. And that's why we translate the Word. It can also mean, or the message. In the beginning was the message. Or it can mean, in the beginning was the reason of God. In the beginning was even science. This idea that this is what kind of started all things. You know, the Jews and the Greeks of John's day, they understood this word logos, but they understood it a little bit different, and both are very significant. You know, the Jews, they believed that the Word was significant because for Jewish people, words are different than how we understand words of, in our day today. For Jewish people, words had power. They had meaning. They went out and accomplished things. They would go out and accomplish things. And an example of this, I don't know if you remember, in the Old Testament, Isaac is deceived to bless Jacob instead of Esau. Remember that story? And as he blesses Jacob, later on Esau comes to him and says, well, can't you just give me a blessing? Like, you spoke some words to Jacob, but can't you speak some words to me? And Isaac couldn't. Because he understood the words had already left. They'd already gone out, and they're going to do their work. So I can't just speak new words. Because words had power for Jewish people. They understood words had this powerful ability. You know, Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Words go out and have power. They move, and they accomplish things. But even more than that, in the years leading up to Jesus, the Hebrew language kind of became a bit of a forgotten language, and most Hebrew people, they spoke Aramaic instead of Hebrew. Now, this became a bit of a problem because when you went to synagogue, the Jewish scriptures were in Hebrew, not Aramaic, but the common people understood Aramaic better. And so what they needed were translators or translations. They did this. And these translations or these interpretations of the scriptures into Aramaic were called targums. Now, at the time, there was also this growing fascination among the Jewish people of the transcendence of God. This idea that God is altogether separate, he's different, you can't really know him, he's spirit, it's hard to kind of place your finger on who he is, and so this was kind of growing, but what kind of became a problem was the Jewish scriptures often speak of God in human terms. And the Jewish people didn't want to think of God in human terms. That was too human of a way to think of God because he's transcendent. So when they translated some of the Old Testament in these Targums into Aramaic, they would change the name God to the Word of God, Logos. Here's an example. Exodus 19:17 says, Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. Now, for them, that was too a human way to speak of God. Like, you could actually meet with God. That's too human a way to speak. So they translated this way. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet the Word of God. Because you couldn't meet with God. That was too human a way to speak of God. So you met with the Word of God, the Logos, in a sense. And for the Greeks, they also had an understanding of this whole word logos that John kind of uses. And about 500 years before Jesus, the Ephesian philosopher Heraclitus taught that everything was always in flux. It was always changing. His famous illustration was you can't step into the same river twice because the water's moved and now it's a new river, right? You can't step into the same river twice. And so he had came up with this concept and this philosophy. But then the problem was, if everything's changing and always in flux, what holds the world and the universe together? What keeps it from going into chaos? And he said the thing that holds everything together is the Logos. And the Greeks and the Stoics, they would kind of grow this idea of the Logos, and they came to believe by the time of Jesus, they believed that the Logos brought everything together, and it controls all things. The Logos of God controls everything. It keeps them going. It's why we reason. It's how we make judgment. It controls season. It controls the movement of the stars. And so the Greeks just had this grand view of the Logos of God. And so John comes along and says to the Greeks, hey, you've been dreaming of this idea of the Logos for centuries, but let me fill in the blanks for you. Let me tell you about who this Logos is. And to the Jews, he'd say, listen, you know the power of word. You know the power of the Logos, but let me fill in who this Logos is. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but he was with God in the beginning. He is a divine being. He goes on, says, not only was he there in the beginning, not only did he create, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And with this statement, he kind of pokes at the Gnostics a little bit, because they had this idea that there at the very beginning there was God and matter, and they had this sophisticated idea of one God, kind of begotten God of God, who was able to touch the matter and created the world. But in essence, their idea was God is good and matter was evil, and so the earth kind of got off to a bad start. And John comes along and said, wait, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made, meaning that even matter was made by God, by the Logos. And you have it all wrong. The earth got off to a great start. And there is nothing intrinsically wrong with the physical, with matter itself. And he goes on, and not only did he create in him, in the Logos, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the Word, the Logos. And we're five verses in, and John still hasn't told us, well, who is he? What's his name? Right? We're on this treasure hunt, and John says, I'll give you his name, but before I give you his name, I have to tell you who he isn't. There was a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. Now, John's not writing about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And John the Baptist, he was an amazing, amazing man. I can't overemphasize how amazing and thought-provoking and the kind of crowd that John gathered around him. People really, really thought he was amazing. He also did some strange things. He ate locusts and wild honey, lived out in the desert. he kept telling people they were bad, like really bad. You think you're bad, but you're badder than you think you are. They're just bad. And then he said, repent. And people just came from everywhere. In fact, Mark tells us that everyone went to go see John. Now, it's probably an exaggeration, but it felt like everybody was there. But what maybe the strangest thing John did, and this kind of got everyone just kind of up in arms a little bit, is he actually took hold of people and dunked them under the water in this thing called baptism. And no one had ever really done that before. They'd done baptism, but they'd never been taken a hold of and dunked under the water. And so they were saying, who are you, John? Are you the Messiah? In fact, they asked him once, are you the Messiah? And he says, I'm not the Messiah. And they're like, well, who do you think you are that you can take people and baptize them? What authority do you have? And John says, here, let me tell you, my authority. I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In essence, John the Baptist would say, listen, you think I'm a big deal? You think I got power? You think I got some authority because I can take people and actually baptize them? You think I can draw a crowd? You think I'm convincing in my message? There's someone coming, and he's going to come after me. But he's so great, and you don't know him yet. He's so great that his sandals, which is the dirtiest part of their body, right? In that time, your feet were dirty. It was kind of like, you don't want to touch that. I'm not even worthy to untie this man's sandals. So he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that, but he wasn't the light. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And then John would say, listen, the true light that gives light to everyone was still coming into the world. There was still a light. And John would say, there's a lot of lights. And you guys know, right? Moses was a light. And he pointed towards God. And the law pointed towards God. And the Psalms, they were lights that pointed to God. And Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets, are lights. But there's a true light, the genuine light, the light that will show you. And he's still coming into the world. And then he says this about the Logos. He says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, and here's the paradox of the whole situation, the world didn't recognize him, right? The word came into the world that he had made, and the world had no idea, it didn't recognize him. But even more astounding, John would go on and say, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. 2,000 years ago, John would say, God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless the world through you. And the Jews understood that someday the Messiah would come from their people. And John said he came, the Logos of God, the Logos, the Word came. And you know, the world that he created didn't recognize him, but even more astounding, the people that he came for, his own people, did not receive him. But John would say, yeah, listen. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, and we're 13 verses in and we're saying, John, give us a name. Who do we believe? John will say, I'll tell you soon, but you need to know more about him. You need to know more about him. To those who receive him, to those who believe in his name. And believing in his name was, we think of a name, it's a label. It's how you differentiate. It's like you're John and you're Peter, and that's how we differentiate who people are. But to the Jewish, people, a name carried significance. And to believe in a name meant that you believed not just in their name, you believed in the very essence of their character, of who they were. You put your trust in them. And so John says, to those who would receive him, the Logos, to those who would believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And to this, all the Jewish people would say, what? I thought we were children of God because of Abraham. That because of Abraham, we're the chosen people of God. We're the children of God. I thought because of circumcision, maybe because you do enough good things and you follow the law, now you've earned the right to be children of God. And John comes along and says, no, we've had it all wrong. In fact, it was there at the beginning in Abraham, but we missed it along the way. It has to do with belief. It has to do with trust. And even Abraham was credited as righteous because he believed. And to those who would receive him, to those who would believe in his name, it's not who you're born to, it's not what race you're from, it's not what law you believe, it's a person, the Logos. Okay, give us his name, John. Give us his name. And John says, I will, but I first got to tell you another thing. And this next thing might just blow everything out of the water. You may not want to believe because what I say next. And he says, the word, the Logos, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, this was an amazing, shocking, bold, spectacular statement. God, the word, became flesh. The divine took on humanity. And at this very point, John would lose the Greeks and he'd lose the Jews. You know, the Greeks, they believed God was a spirit. He could not be physical because matter was evil. So God could not take on a human body. And to the Jews, this was blasphemous because God is one. So God can't be a human and be God and separate. You can't, you know, he's one. He's transcendent, right? We don't even talk about him in human ways. How could he become a man? And so this was just absurd. This was blasphemous. But John would say, no, the word, the Logos, which created all things, has become flesh and blood. The creator has become part of his own creation. The unknown God, this transcendent, distant God from us, the unseen God has become seen and has become known. The word John uses for flesh is an interesting word, but it won't mean anything to you. But I'll tell you why it should mean something to you. He uses this word flesh, but the Greek word is the word zarx. That the Logos became zarx, he became flesh. And it's the exact same word Paul the Apostle, he'd use later in Galatians. You remember when Paul talks about don't live by the acts of the flesh, but put on the fruit of the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and then he names the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, right? But he says, live by the Spirit, don't live by the flesh. He says that same word, don't live by the zarx, the sarx. So this was a low term, almost like a bottom feeder kind of term, and John says that same word regarding the Logos. That the Logos, the word, became flesh. And more than that, he dwelt among us. Those three words, you know, he made his dwelling is one word. It's a word that means he tabernacled. He pitched his tent. He camped out among us. He became flesh. John would go on, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. And this would have reminded all the Jewish people of the glory of God, right? The glory of God that only dwelt in the tabernacle. The glory of God that God had once told the people. He said, meet me at Mount Sinai. I'm going to show my glory. And when the people showed up, they were so terrified at the glory of God. They ran from the mountain and said, Moses, you meet with him on our behalf. We can't take this. This glory that Moses one time said to God, I said, I want to see your glory. I want to know your name. I want to see your face. And God said, you can't see my face. You'll die. But I'll pass by you. And as I pass by you, I'll proclaim my name. I'll let you see some of my glory. And this is what God said to Moses in Exodus 34. As he passed by, he proclaimed his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness. And John comes 1,500 years later and says, listen, the Logos has become flesh. And God proclaimed his name as love and faithfulness, the Lord. Let me tell you about him. It's grace and truth. Love and faithfulness, grace and truth. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. John testified, back to John the Baptist, he can't let this die because so many people thought, John's the guy. And no, John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because actually he was already before me. How does that make sense, John? I don't know. All I know is that he's coming after me, but he preceded me. Okay, who do we believe, John? What's his name? Finally, at verse 17, John gives us his name. Out of his fullness, he said, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. This idea of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's his name. That's his name. Jesus is his name. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. The Logos, the word, is none other than Jesus. And John the Baptist came before Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus, but Jesus was before John. It's Jesus. Jesus, the one who was with God at the very beginning. Jesus, who created all things and through whom all things still hold together. Jesus, the one who orders the universe and keeps it from going into chaos, the Logos. Jesus, the one who is God and is in closest relationship to God. Jesus, who is the light of the world. Jesus, who brings light and life to all people. Jesus, the light of the world, and the darkness could not overcome him. Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Jesus, who the world did not recognize, even though he created the world. And more than that, Jesus, who came to his own people, the Jews, and they didn't receive him. Jesus, who, when we receive him by believing in his name, we are given the title children of God. Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, love and faithfulness. Jesus, God who became flesh. And then John would close with this. He'd say, you know what? No one has ever seen God. No one's ever seen him. And all the Jews would say, duh, he's transcendent. He's spirit. You can't see him. But John would say, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. No, God has been made known to us. You can know God. God is, it can be known by you, and it is in Jesus Christ, who himself is God and is in closest relationship to God, who is one with God in essence, yet a person. Jesus, the God-man, has made known God to us. And as John unwraps Christmas for us, he unwraps the person of Christmas. As he unwraps Jesus, what we start to see as John unwraps the central person of Christmas, Jesus, he actually unwraps God for us. The very glory and essence of God, who we cannot see or we die, has been made known to us in the one we can see, as Jesus. Right? Jesus is the exact representation of God. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the incarnation of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God unwrapped. And the point of the entire message is this. Jesus came as a person to unwrap God for us people. This is Christmas. Jesus came as a person. And we try to unwrap Christmas and we try to unwrap Jesus. And what we find is that before us, God has unwrapped himself. He has become made known. And as you think of Christmas, God used Christmas to unwrap himself for us so that you could know him. And here's the unbelievable, unbelievable, kind of beyond comprehension, head explosion piece of Christmas. Jesus came as a person to unwrap God for us. And here's the point, is God wants you to know him. God wants you. He made a way for you to know him, this transcendent God that the Jews said, we won't even talk to him in human terms because he's almost unknowable. He's now knowable. This God who's beyond comprehension, who we can't see. And how do you imagine a spirit you can't see? God said, I know how you can't imagine that. Let me make myself known to you. And he did it through Jesus. Because God wants you to know him. Here's the thing, God already knows you. He already knows you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. That's why he took on flesh and blood. And you may not want to know God. You may want nothing to do with God. But what has not changed is God wants you to know him. And long before you ever knew that you would be a you, he made a way for you to know him. Long before you were even a twinkle in your father's eye, God made a way for you to know him because he wants you to know him. Because here's what God knows about you. This is what God knows about you. He wants you to know him because God knows that the best thing that can ever happen to you is him. The very best thing that can ever happen to you is him. And he made a way for you to know him. When Jesus came as a person to unwrap God for us people, because God wants you to know him. You know, there was a lot of disagreement about the Messiah long before the Messiah came. And when Jesus came, there was even more disagreement about who Jesus was or who he was when he was on the earth. And you know, there was a lot of disagreement. And among the disagreement, as Jesus was revealed, as people unwrapped and they got to see who Jesus was, there was also a lot of disappointment. In fact, I think everyone who came in contact with Jesus at some point, as they had Christmas unwrapped, the person of Christmas, as Jesus was unwrapped, they were disappointed. You know, the disciples of Jesus, the 12 disciples, every one of them was disappointed by Jesus. Judas so much so that he betrayed Jesus. The other 11 disciples were disappointed, and their disappointment showed when Jesus was arrested and crucified by the Romans and the Jewish leaders. And every one of them was disappointed by Jesus. And they showed their disappointment. They all abandoned him. They ran from him. And in fact, none of them came back even to say, Jesus, let's give you a proper burial. They would have left him on the cross to rot because they were so disappointed with Jesus. They thought Jesus might rise up and defeat the Romans, that he might start his kingdom now. And he disappointed them. And in another sense, you know, in the person of Jesus, there was this sense that Jesus is altogether different. He's altogether more than we could have ever imagined. And maybe than we can even accept. You know, the John, as he writes this, he would have never believed that Jesus was the Logos. He would have never believed that he was God in human flesh. He would have never believed that the world was made through him until he saw his resurrected Savior, Jesus. And that changed absolutely everything. And when he saw Jesus rise, risen from the dead in bodily form, suddenly he realized Jesus, he disappointed, but he's altogether more than we could have ever hoped or could have ever imagined. Now, I would dare guess that at some point in your life you felt those two things, that Jesus has disappointed you, that God has disappointed you, and you prayed some prayers and God never answered them. And you made a bargain with God and you said, Jesus, I'll do this if you do this. And you kept your end of the bargain, and it doesn't seem like he kept his end of the bargain. And God has disappointed you and Jesus has disappointed you. And I imagine, on the other hand, for some of you, the whole idea of what we've just talked about, Jesus, the Logos, God in human flesh, it's altogether more than you could ever hope to imagine. And maybe more than you could even accept. And you have this battle in you that says, I got to believe in a person, this guy who lived 2,000 years ago. You mean if I believe in him, I'm a child of God? That's all it is? I have to believe he's God in human flesh? That seems like too much for me to, seems too easy, and yet it just sounds absurd. I couldn't believe that. It's altogether more than you could ever hope to dream or imagine. Now, wherever you're at, what God has made unbelievably clear and unbelievably obvious at Christmas is that he wants you. He wants you to know him. And he proved it when he became a man, the God-man Jesus, and showed us who God is. And as we start to unwrap Christmas, as we start to unwrap Jesus, what we find is that we unwrap God. If you want to know more about who God is, I invite you, read the Gospel of John, and you'll find out everything you need to know about who Jesus is. And Jesus will show you who the Father is. So what do we do with this? You know, John says his one take home is this: receive. Believe in his name. Receive. Believe in his name. And you too can be a child of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, tomorrow night we're going to unwrap. We're going to unwrap what it looks like to receive the person of Christmas, Jesus Christ.